Time, and we'll get right into the message here. If you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter, Matthew chapter 28. We're in a series at this hour. We've entitled it Dynamic Doctrine, and we are covering some essentials, some foundational things. I guess we would call them the foundation of the faith kind of truths here. And today we're going to be discussing the subject of biblical baptism. What does the Bible teach about baptism? Well, here in Matthew 28, we find what we call the Great Commission, beginning in verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask you now to listen carefully to these essential truths on a doctrine that has been so misrepresented over the years. Help us now to arrive at a scriptural, a biblical conclusion as we study the Word of God. And help us to listen carefully, knowing that we'll be moving through these thoughts very quickly. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm perhaps about to cover the most confusing doctrine, the most controversial doctrine, perhaps of any in the Bible. It has led to the persecution of not just thousands, but millions have suffered and bled and died over this very doctrine that I'll be teaching on today. It is confusing, it is controversial, but it continues yet to this day. There are some that teach that baptism is by immersion. There are others that teach that it's okay to just pour water on an individual and call that baptism. There are some who say you can just sprinkle water. There are some who teach you can baptize adults only. Others that say believers only. Others that say infants are fine. There are some that even baptize for the dead. In other words, those who have already deceased. And then there are others who don't baptize at all, just thinking it's not that important. But it is perhaps the most divisive issue in the realm of Christianity, and in fact, in the religious world over the past 2,000 years, more so than anything else. And our Baptist forefathers paid dearly for this very topic that we'll be discussing today. Millions of them died as they stood for the truth. And so you and I dare not just take this thing lightly and just shove it aside and say it's no big deal. But you and I need to study our Bibles and arrive at an honest evaluation of what the Bible really teaches about this subject that we call scriptural baptism. We're going to be looking at seven things here today about baptism. We're going to rifle through them real quickly here. The first one is, what is baptism? It's mentioned here in our text here. We find that Christ has gone to the cross. He's fulfilled his work on Calvary. He suffered, he's bled, he's died, and now he's about to ascend up to heaven. He gathers around him his disciples. We know them to be the apostles. There are 11 of them. Judas is dead at this point. But they're also his church. He has been their pastor for the past 3.5 years. They've been performing all the functions of a church, and we talked about that last time. We won't get back into it. But we find here he's surrounded by his church members, if you will, and he gives them the Great Commission. He says in verse 18, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go ye therefore. In other words, based upon the previous statement, all power is given unto me, but I'm ascending back up into heaven. And go ye therefore, based upon the fact that I'm transferring this power to you, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That literally means make disciples or win people to Christ, win souls, teach all nations. And then the second part of the Great Commission is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we find there the Trinity mentioned. No time to get into that. Verse 20 goes on. The third part is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we'll come back to this text a little bit later on. But we find here that Christ tells his church to go out and to baptize. But the question is, what is baptism? In other words, how do we baptize? What is the mode or the method of baptizing? If you baptize a baby, is that scriptural baptism? If you baptize an infant, is that scripture baptism? If you sprinkle water on an adult or pour water on an adult, Is that scriptural baptism? I mean, there's all kinds of things that call themselves baptism, even Holy Ghost so-called baptism. But Ephesians 4 tells us in verse number 5, there's only one baptism. And so there can't be several. We've got to nail this thing down to what kind of baptism is scriptural baptism. Well, we find a little clue, and we won't turn there, but if we look back to Matthew 3 and verse 6, we would find out that John the Baptist was set by God to institute scriptural baptism, and he carried out his practice in the Jordan River. And so we know it takes a river, or at least it takes a large body of water. But look in John chapter 3, and let's investigate a little bit further here, because we want to determine if this requires like a baptistry you see behind me here with several hundred gallons of water in it, or if it's fine to just use a baptismal fount or a pitcher that you can pour water over somebody with. I mean, what kind of baptism is scriptural? Well, here in John 3 and in verse 23, the Bible says, "And John," that's John the Baptist, "also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Now we have a little better clue. There was a place where there was much water. In other words, it needs a lot of water in order to baptize. That's why John baptized at this particular place. Now look in Mark chapter 1, if you would, and let's take a look at the baptism of Jesus in particular here. I don't know if you've seen the same picture as I have, but I've seen a picture of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And instead of them being out in the stream or out in the river and the immersion taking place, Jesus is standing about ankle deep in a little crickling stream, and John is reaching down with some kind of a pitcher and pouring it on his head. How many have seen that picture before? A number of you have seen that picture. Well, words are very important in the Bible, and so I want you to look at the words of Mark 1. And in verse number 10, notice it says, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we find out that Jesus is getting baptized here. And we find out in verse 10, it says, "Straightway coming up out of the water." Again, words are important. It sounds to me like they're down in the deep of the water. And Christ is not standing ankle deep, having a pitcher of water poured upon his head. Now look in Acts chapter 8. And let me show you one more example of how we can conclude from the Bible with clues whether baptism is by immersion. And that's what we're driving at here. We find the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a lost African man, but he gets saved. We find out as we pick it up in verse number 8 or 38 of Acts 8. It says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip," and so on and so forth. Notice they're going down into a body of water. They're coming up out of a body of water. And the reason for that is because baptism can only be by immersion. That is the biblical example. If we're answering the question, what is baptism? It's immersion. Look in Romans chapter 6, and I will show you why it must be by immersion. There is a reason for that. You know what the reason is? The reason that baptism must be an immersion or a complete submersing of the candidate beneath the water is because baptism pictures a burial. It must picture a burial. Remember that. In Romans 6, notice in verse number 5, it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his," Jesus' "death, we shall also," or "be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." You see, baptism's a picture of death and burial and a new life. It mentions here being planted together in verse 5 in the likeness of his death. Christ died and was buried. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism pictures a burial and a resurrection. Now think with me. When that person being baptized is placed beneath the water, it's a picture of a burial. When they're brought up out of the water, it's a picture of a resurrection. It's so simple, isn't it? Just those two steps. Burial, resurrection. Picture of what Jesus did. Died, buried, and rose again. Sprinkling does not picture a burial. Nor does pouring of somebody and calling it baptism picture a burial. Only immersion pictures that. Colossians 2, you need not turn there. But verse number 12 says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Notice, buried with Him in baptism. In other words, that likeness. Notice that word likeness found here in these verses. Verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. What we're trying to do is resemble what Jesus did when He was buried and rose again. And Colossians 2:12 says, buried with Him in baptism, figuratively, obviously, here, as a picture of a burial and a resurrection. Symbolically, we find out that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, you make the call. What is baptism? Is it immersion? Is it pouring? Is it sprinkling? May I reinforce the Bible now at this point, having used Scripture, may I use a little bit of Greek, if I may. The word baptized in the Bible was never really translated into immersion, but it was transliterated. The Greek word for baptized in the Bible is the word baptizo. You notice it sounds very similar to baptize, baptizo, and it always means to put under, to submerge, to immerse. It speaks of going under the water. The very most reputable Greek scholars all say the same thing, that baptized or baptizo could only be by immersion. And even the Roman Catholic Church practiced that for many years. In fact, it was 754 when Pope Stephen II finally made it valid to pour or sprinkle water on a person, saying they were sick or disabled, that they would use that method instead of immersion. And then the Council of Ravenna in 1311 officially sanctioned sprinkling and said it's okay from that point on. But even in the early days, other churches were all immersing. In fact, the Church of Rome immersed even up into the 1800s in some places. And so what is baptism? Obviously, due to the Greek, due to the examples, due to the symbolic significance of baptism, it must be by immersion. Second question, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? You know, I saw a sign on a church in town. I won't tell you where it was. But the sign said, baptizing this Sunday. Open to all. Everyone, welcome. Now, that might sound very open-minded and very liberal in thinking, but is it scriptural? And dare we be open-minded when it comes to the Scripture? Dare we say, well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. We'll just let anyone get baptized. I mean, the question here is who qualifies to be baptized? Well, look back in Matthew chapter 3, and let me show you some fellows who were trying to slip into line when John the Baptist was baptizing and get baptized along with the believers, others who had been born again. John the Baptist, the one who started the ordinance here, is in the River Jordan. We've seen that already. And in Matthew 3 and in verse number 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What he's saying here is evidence of a Christian life, true conversion. Bring forth some evidence that you've been truly born again. Of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had absolutely none. John would not baptize them. He called them a generation of vipers. Why? They weren't saved. And if you've never been born again, you do not qualify to be scripturally baptized. How can you picture that you have partaken in symbolically the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and get baptized when you've never been born again? Look in John chapter 4. Again, words are very, very important. The question is, who should be baptized? I'll give you the answer. The answer is those who've been saved, those who've been born again. In other words, true disciples. Notice, again, in John 4, words being important, verse 1 says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so on and so forth. Notice, made. You've got to be saved first. You've got to be made a Christian, born again, made a disciple, and then baptized. Now, look in Acts chapter 2, and we are going to fly through several passages very quickly here in the book of Acts, and they are going to show you the biblical example of who qualifies to be baptized. The answer is those who have been born again. You must always be saved first. Here in Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost, and we find out that the disciples preach the gospel. 3,000 people get converted to Christ. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Notice the order there. They gladly received the gospel, the word of God, the truth, and they were saved. And notice then, and then only then were they baptized. Look in Acts chapter 8. And let me show you another example here. Christ has ascended, gone up to heaven. The disciples are making converts all over the place. And there in the region of Samaria, they're getting a great revival going on. And in verse number 12 here, it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Notice, doesn't even mention infants there. But it says, when they believed. In other words, they got saved first, and then they were scripturally baptized. I mentioned a moment ago the Ethiopian man, the African, who was led to the Lord by Philip. Here we find it in the same chapter. In verse 36, it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.'" Notice the prerequisite there. If you've been truly saved. And the Ethiopian answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He was saved. The Bible goes on, tells us they went down in the water and he was baptized. Notice in Acts chapter 10, we have the story here now of the first Gentiles getting the gospel, and we find out it's Cornelius and his family, and it's an amazing thing because no pure Gentiles had been converted up to this point, and so it dawns on them that these people are saved. What do we do now? And notice we find here Peter in verse 47, he says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Notice, they had to be saved first, and they were saved first. They received the Holy Ghost, which means that the Spirit of God was dwelling within them, and they had been born again. Now look in Acts chapter 16, and let's look at just a couple quick other examples here in Acts 16. Notice, we find the story of Lydia, the seller of purple, the rich gal. In verse 14, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us," Luke says, "whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." In other words, she got saved. "And when she was baptized, and her household," and so on and so forth. Notice again the order, saved first, and then scripturally baptized. And then in this very chapter, we find the very familiar example of the Philippian jailer. We pick it up in verse number 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, notice, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. They must have gotten saved. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. They had all been saved and afterwards scripturally baptized. Let's look at one more. Notice again in Acts 18. In Acts 18, we see one quick example, and we notice the order here. It's Crispus in verse 8. It says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and were baptized." And so what is your conclusion? I believe that the Bible clearly teaches only those who have been born again should be baptized. Now think about that. I mean, that does away with all the infant baptism and the non-believers baptism and the billboards that say, "Everybody welcome, just come on in and we'll baptize you." Nobody refused. No, let's reinforce even the Bible with a little history. There was no infant baptism until the year 370 AD. It was brought on by the Roman Emperor Valens, who insisted that his dying son be baptized, but no record of it before then. Well, by 416, it became law in the Roman Catholic Church, and that's when the blood of the Baptists began to flow, who resisted that business of non-believer baptism. And so we see, what is baptism? It's immersion. Who should be baptized? Only believers. Thirdly, What does baptism do? What does it do? There are many who say it washes sin away. There are others who say it makes you a child of God. There are others who say it makes you qualified to go to heaven. There are others who say it's one of the sacraments and just one of the things that you must do in order to get to heaven. Well, look in Ephesians chapter 2 and let's answer the question here. What does baptism do? I mean, if we say that it saves, that totally destroys God's plan of salvation in the Bible here. And this has perhaps sent more people to hell than anything else in the realm of Christendom. A false trust in baptism is the thing that's going to take you to heaven when you die. I was talking to a preacher this last week. He spoke of his grandma who died in her 90s, who was still clinging to her infant baptism. And she went out, died a horrible death, trusting in the wrong thing. It's saddening, isn't it? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, very common verse, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice that. We're saved by grace. It's a gift. It's free. A gift is something you just receive. You can't earn it. The Bible says, not by works, lest any man should boast. Now, baptism would be a work. If you were trusting in that to get you to heaven, you'd be trusting in something that you had done, or something that someone had done for you, ever put the water on you, that makes it a work. Well, the second fact of the matter is, water does not save. Water never has saved. Look in Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Let's see quickly here what does save. I'll just give you a hint. If we were to look in the last book of the Bible, it would mention Christ, who's the faithful witness and the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. What are we saved by? The blood of Christ. Notice in Colossians 1 and in verse number 14, it reinforces that. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so water does not wash sin away. All the water in the Atlantic, the Pacific, and the Red River cannot wash one sin away. The Bible is clear that only the blood of Christ can wash our sin away. And so baptism, trusting in it, would be trusting in a work. And the Bible says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. He saved us. You can go to heaven without ever being baptized. The thief on the cross was nailed to that rugged tree, a blasphemer. He was railing on Christ. Both thieves were at first. But that thief had a change of heart sometime over the hours as they all hung there together. And he turned to Christ, an unbeliever, and he said, Lord, I believe. Remember me this day when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, surely today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You're coming with me to heaven. And the thief died, saved, went to heaven, but never had a chance to be baptized. Baptism is not even essential to get to heaven. Now, what's your conclusion? Because heaven and hell hang in the balance here, and countless millions over this point here alone have gone out into a Christless eternity, trusting in baptism to get them to heaven. What does baptism not do? It does not save. There's no saving merit in it whatsoever. It is an ordinance, plain and simple. Now, that brings me to number 4. What is baptism all about then? Why do we do it? Well, look back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning, let me ask you, do you know what the gospel is? We talk about the gospel a lot, don't we? We call something the gospel truth. But what is the gospel? Well, we are given a definition of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first few verses. Verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He's still talking about the gospel. Here it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how, number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two, and that He was buried. Number three, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you didn't know the definition of the gospel before, you do now. It's real simple. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we preach the gospel, we simply preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now back to Romans 6, where we were a moment ago here. Remember that verse that talked about likeness? Very important. Likeness. Keep that word in your mind as you turn to Romans chapter 6. And in verse number 5, it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That word likeness simply means an abstract resemblance. That's all it's talking about. And I think we use it in the same way today. My son has a likeness to me. He resembles me in some way. Well, the gospel is a picture of something, or something pictures the gospel. Let me put it that way, and it's incredibly important here. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel again? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's exactly what verse number 5 mentions here. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Remember Colossians 1 a moment ago? Buried in the likeness of his baptism, or baptism picturing the burial of Christ. Well, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is pictured by baptism. When somebody is put beneath the water, it pictures a death, burial, and a resurrection. It is a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is that simple. Now, look back in 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me show you something here that can be so cleared up in a very simple Bible study. There are countless millions today that are trusting in baptism itself, are putting their faith in their baptism to get them to heaven, making a spiritually fatal mistake. Notice in 1 Peter 3, it's a very simple Bible study. It entails verse 21. It says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God," notice, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." There again, that resurrection is brought in there. Now notice the like figure. That expression there in the Greek is the antitupon. Again, it's the counterpart of the reality. It's the likeness. It would be like my shadow on the floor here is not really me. It's the antitupon. It's the shadow of the reality. And the Bible mentions that baptism is like that. It shadows something. It shadows the reality of the gospel. It pictures the gospel. The gospel, again, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism pictures that. It is a shadow of that, the antitupon of that. Notice here it says, "the like figure, the likeness whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Somebody would stop there and say, "See, baptism saves." But the apostle is so quick to add, "not the putting away the filth of the flesh." It does not save us, or it does not save us from sin, or put the sin away. And that's what the filth of the flesh is. It's sin. You say, "No, it's talking about dirt here. And it's just talking about the filth of flesh being dirt. Baptism doesn't save us from dirt." Well, folks, water is the one thing we do use to wash sin away, to wash dirt away. And so we cannot say that this is talking about dirt. The filth of the flesh is our sin. And the Bible quickly tells us here that baptism doth not save us from the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So you say, what does it save us from? It tells us at the end. It saves us from having a bad conscience with God. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, somebody who hasn't been scripturally baptized after being saved cannot have a right conscience with God. They're putting something off that they need to take care of. And so we find out that baptism is simply a picture of the gospel. Now, let's move on. Number 5, what does scriptural baptism do for us? We've talked about what it doesn't do. It doesn't wash sin away. It doesn't save. What does it do then? Well, number 1, it gives you an identification, plain and simple. It identifies you as something special. As a Christian, yes, but more than that, you're given an identification when you are baptized. If you were baptized by a Presbyterian elder, and perhaps some of you were, what would that make you? It would make you Presbyterian, wouldn't it? If you were baptized by a Lutheran minister, and some of you, and we call it that, understand what I'm talking about here. As babies, you had that water poured on you, and you were baptized by a Lutheran minister. What does that make you? What makes you Lutheran? As an infant, I had water poured on me by a Catholic priest. What did that make me? It made me a Catholic. If you're baptized by a Mormon elder, that would make you a Mormon. I think you see what I'm saying. Well, may I say that scriptural baptism by this scriptural New Testament church, let's use us for example here, makes you a Baptist. It makes you a Baptist. Now, there are some who say, "I attend the Fargo Baptist Church. I'm a Baptist." No, attending a Baptist church does not make you a Baptist. Getting baptized by a scriptural Baptist church makes you a Baptist. Now, you say, Pastor, why do we use the title Baptist? Well, it's found 15 times in the Bible. It was associated with John the Baptist. It's a title given to him. The Bible calls John the Baptist a man sent by God. Now, think about that. God sent him. God gave him his authority here. In fact, Jesus asked at one time, where did John get his authority? And he was stressing the point that authority is very important. More about that later here. But we find out that there are those who even have perverted translations of the Bible that call John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist. Well, Baptist is a personal pronoun. It's a title. And he wasn't John the Baptizer because he baptized. He was called John the Baptist. Check it out in Matthew 3 sometime, verse 1. John the Baptist before he ever even baptized. God gave him that title. Now, Jesus started his church during his earthly ministry, and we've covered that already before, with the disciples that John had baptized. Think about that. So what were those disciples? They were baptized by John the Baptist. And if you're baptized by a Lutheran, you're a Lutheran. You're baptized by a Presbyterian, you're a Presbyterian. What were the apostles? Baptized by John the Baptist, they were Baptists. We would call them that. In fact, when it came time to replace Judas, they even found somebody who went back and had John the Baptist's baptism. Now, again, Jesus started his earthly ministry with disciples baptized by John. In fact, think about it. Jesus was baptized by John himself. Could have been baptized by anybody, but he walked 60 miles to get Baptist baptism. Now, history records that believers were called Christians in the first century and also Baptists, both. And if I had time to give you a history lesson, we'd look at that. But the name Baptist is synonymous with who we are, what we believe. We believe the Bible. In fact, you say that. And people say, oh, you guys believe the Bible then. Okay, it's synonymous with that. And it's also synonymous with what we do, which is the Great Commission. We're trying to reach the world for Christ and fulfill the Great Commission that we looked at the very beginning today here. But also, baptism makes you a member of a scriptural church. The name Baptist will go with you if you've been baptized in a Baptist church. And may I say, being baptized in a scriptural New Testament church is an honor. It really is. It is a privilege. It's an opportunity to serve God, God's way. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3:21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If we're going to do it right and serve God effectively, we do it in, through, and by a scriptural New Testament church. It also enables you to partake in the Lord's Supper service, to have pastoral care, to listen to sermons, to grow. I'm telling you, to be a member in a scriptural New Testament church is the highest honor on the face of the earth. It really is, because the highest institution on the face of the earth is the church that Jesus loved and died for, we're told in Ephesians 5. That's quite an honor here. And there are far too many who take it for granted. I hope you don't take it for granted. It's a tremendous privilege. It would displease the Lord for us to take lightly the honor of being a member of a scriptural New Testament church. And so we've talked about what scriptural baptism does do for you. Well, symbolically, you understand already it's a picture of the gospel. But it also puts you within the membership of a scriptural New Testament church. Now, number 6. Next question is, who has the authority to baptize? This is very interesting. Who does have the authority to baptize? Because authority is important. I could find somebody speeding along 23rd Avenue South here, and I could hop in my van and floor it and catch up to him at 25th Street and pull him over and have him roll his window down and tell him what he was doing wrong and write him up a ticket and collect his money. But there's something wrong with this picture, isn't it? I don't have the authority to do that, do I? I have not been authorized to do that. Whether it's the military, whatever it might be, authority is very important, especially spiritually. Well, who had the authority to baptize? John the Baptist. There was a man sent by God. We find out that Jesus had some scribes and Pharisees come to him, and they were going to trick him. And he said, well, I got a question for you, and then I'll answer your question. And of all the things he could pick out, he says, the baptism of John. From whence was it? Heaven or earth? In other words, was God behind her? Was John just out there doing his own thing? And they knew, and Christ knew. And Christ stressed the point that that was the proper authority. Now, anyone can baptize, but do they have the authority to do it? Anyone can dunk somebody below the water. Remember the celebrity Pat Boone, the singer and the Hollywood star? He would baptize people in a swimming pool. And you say, well, nothing wrong with that. It's immersion. Yeah, but he didn't have any authority to do that. I know of a preacher who saw a fellow Bible college student years ago walking down the street with his pants leg rolled up, holding his shoes. And he said, I just won a fellow to Christ, and I baptized him down there in the lake. And the preacher didn't know much at that time, but it was like, do you have the authority to do that? Authority is very important. If millions of people died over the centuries for this issue, let's talk about who has proper authority to do it. They were called the Anabaptists back in those days, Anna meaning re. Going back to the apostolic days in the first century, I can give you quotes from all the greatest historians of all the centuries, none of them even Baptists, many of them Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, whatever, and they all talk about the Anabaptists going back to the first century. They were called rebaptizers by their, I guess, enemies, because they would take somebody they had won to Christ and scripturally immersed that person. And the world looked at them, pointed a finger and said, they're rebaptizing. They're Anabaptists. Well, in our text in Matthew chapter 28, let's turn there quickly. Let me point out something here about authority. When we find Christ about to ascend back up into heaven, he's giving his local church some parting instructions here. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word means authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Notice that transfer of power, that transfer of authority. Go ye therefore. And then he goes on, gives him that great commission, including baptizing. Now you say, well, he was just giving it to all believers at that time. He was just giving it to them as individuals. But notice the last part of verse number 20. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, was he with those individuals until the end of the world? No, they all died within a few decades. He was not speaking to them individually. You get it? He was speaking to them institutionally as a church, saying, I'm giving you this authority and I am with you always, the New Testament church, unto the end of the world. The command to baptize is contained in the Great Commission, and hence New Testament churches, Scripture New Testament churches, have that authority. Again, Christ walked 60 miles to get that scriptural authority because it is important. A person to be baptized, let's just put it this way, scriptural baptism has four requirements. First of all, a saved candidate. And so that does away with any unbelievers just walking in saying, I want to be baptized. No, they must be saved. We've seen that already. Secondly, the method. It's only by immersion, as found in the Bible. It must be a submersion in water. Think of how many baptisms that does away with, all the pouring and the sprinkling. Thirdly, the symbolic representation. So important. It does not save. It represents the gospel which does save, a picture of the gospel. And then fourthly, it must be by a scriptural authority. When our assistant baptizes here in the baptistry behind me, he says, by the authority of this New Testament church, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's where the authority lies. Now, the question comes up, Pastor, what if I change church and I go to another church? Do I have to be baptized all over again? No. We find in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, the Bible speaks of letters of recommendation being written. It's not necessary to be baptized more than once scripturally. And if you transfer your membership someplace, it's just done with a letter. Now, knowing the Bible truth on baptism, can we accept any false type of baptism? We call it alien immersion. And it speaks of those who do not meet these qualifications. The answer is no. We just cannot accept alien immersion, those unqualified to baptize. Now, finally and quickly here, we have about a minute or two. Why should we be baptized? And there are extremes on this. Some say I should be baptized in order to get to heaven. It's for salvation. Others don't do it at all, saying it's not even necessary. Well, let me just say, it's not optional. We've seen already it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. If we have been genuinely saved, we should follow the Lord in scriptural baptism because of what baptism is. It's the trademark of Christianity. The trademark of Christianity is not some fish symbol. Symbolically, it's baptism. Jesus set the example by getting baptized of John the Baptist. He says, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness, to set the example, to start the pattern here. And so he went down beneath the water, was baptized by the one authorized of God. The voice from heaven said, I'm well pleased with my son. Evidently what he did was pleasing to the Father. And so number one, Christ set the example. That's why we do it. Secondly, it is a command. We've seen it already in the Great Commission, which was our text here today. And we find out it's a command to do. They asked Peter, what do we do now? And he said, get saved and then get baptized. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then we do it thirdly because it's a biblical and a historical practice. We've seen so many examples as we rifled through the book of Acts there. And we find out that the Ethiopian man even said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And so if you have been saved, what doth hinder you to be baptized? Hopefully, this brief Bible study on baptism has answered some questions about this wonderful, wonderful ordinance ordained of God. We call it baptism. Let's close here in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the Word of God that instructs us on this subject. We ask you now to help us to embrace the truth and, dear Lord, to understand why we do what we do. We pray now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We have